Well done, and thank you all for being here. As we gather now around words of Scripture, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to be working through the first eight verses as we reflect today on what's happening across our church, and that is in small groups. There are people who are gathering online, who are gathering in homes, who are gathering here at church, and exploring and studying and dedicating themselves to this material found in experiencing God together. And so across the church, as we continue to focus on this powerful challenge to learn and develop the capacity and the skills to know and do the will of God, it is something that for us as individual believers, it is for us as a church to take in. And so I'm going to be trying over these weeks together to in some way companion that journey by drawing from where you probably are. Every group moves at a different pace and is choosing its own sort of approach and curriculum based out of the paradigm in experiencing God. My guess is you're probably around week two. And so this is a sermon about week two, and not only a sermon about week two, but instead listening for how the scriptures speak into what Blackaby is teaching here. It's not the other way around. He doesn't provide the magic word for us to understand scripture. Instead, it is scripture that is the key to unlocking this insight. And Blackaby is a particularly effective, forceful, and direct communicator of those basic truths and challenges to our lives. So I've chosen a little excerpt from Moses' swan song. In the extended swan song, of course, is the entire book of Deuteronomy. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses offers a particular assurance to the people. And it's assurance that we need to hear every day. And it's the assurance that begins this season across the fall as we study experiencing God together. So that is the thought process behind this. The idea, if you're going to take anything home today, is that God goes ahead of us. God goes ahead of us. And that's a significant reassurance. It's also just as true that God comes alongside us. Now, being human and we can only think in three dimensions, we sometimes have a hard time imagining how God can be both before us and beside us. But God, in God's infinite wisdom and capacity to reveal what we need to know, has shown us exactly what that means. And so I'm hoping today, as we dig in, that you'll begin to uncouple yourselves from the three-dimensional logic that's required, and instead to abide and rest and lean into the presence of God, which allows for both. We're going to begin in reflecting on Deuteronomy 31 this morning simply by looking at Moses and where Moses is in his life. The book of Deuteronomy is sort of this rehashing, presentation and reinterpretation of the law for the people, because Moses knows that his time is short. And all of us can probably remember that day when we realize there are probably fewer years ahead of us than behind us. That's how my friend Margie Parker talked about midlife. She said, all of us come to that awareness. There are fewer years ahead of us than behind us. Now imagine being 120. How many more years do you have ahead of you? How many behind? That's where Moses is. And in a sense, he's been living in retirement, and he desperately needs to retire, but he hasn't quite hung up his spurs. And we all know about retirement, too. Some say you stop living at work and you start working on living. Maybe that's been your mantra, or, you know, I need to get out of retirement to take a day off, because something about retirement seems to consume all your time. I think that's Moses' retirement journey. He probably could have heard either one of those and said, true, true. Because here he is at the age of 120, and he's standing before the people of Israel, and he's giving what sounds something like the retirement speech, but it's not really about him at all. He's not pointing now to his own accomplishments, verses 1 and 2 in Deuteronomy 31. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all of Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you will not cross the Jordan. And that Hebrew phrase, without kind of getting in the weeds, about no longer able, isn't pointing to physical decline. He's not talking about bad knees and a sore back and all of those things that we might associate with age. What it points to is saying a season has changed, and the time for his leadership has now come to maturity. It's complete. And he's not apologizing for his age. He's not apologizing for whatever physical infirmity he may have at this point. He's simply naming a truth that leadership, like us, well, we all have a shelf life. And it's God who knows when to change that. But that can be really uncomfortable, even to acknowledge out loud. Because whether it's a leader like me or a congregation that gathers around and does the mission and the work of the church, we resist the idea of these sorts of transitions because we think that continuity must depend on us in order for the continuation to be accomplished, in order for that job to be secured in the future. But I think we all know instinctively that that's not true. I had a mentor, a friend of mine in a clergy group many years ago. She's an Episcopal priest, and she's an older woman. She's near her own retirement. And she stood about this tall. Her name was Diane. And she was tough, like rawhide, like jerky, you know, and just sort of say it like it was. And I was young. I was in my 20s as a young minister and over-functioning in the congregation I was serving in. We had two sick ministers, and there was just too much to do, and I couldn't say no. And she said, you know, you are going to work yourself into an early grave if you don't find a way to pull back and take some rest and do those things. Said what all ministers say to each other, somebody's already died for the church, you don't have to. And then she followed up by saying, you know what's going to happen is you're going to die, and they're going to gather around your grave. And they're going to talk about just how heroic you were. And they'll throw the dirt on your grave, and they'll say, didn't he work so hard? And they'll say, yes. And they'll say, that was a really wonderful, selfless act. And she said, then after a little pause, they'll say, when are we getting the search committee together? And that's the truth. Whether you're a pastor or a leader in any setting, that the continuity of the mission doesn't first depend on you. If it does, then you're doing it wrong. Because it is the mission, it is the call, it is the mandate that leads the way. And as long as it depends on any one person or any one group to push it along and supply that fuel, then perhaps you're not drawing from the right resources to energize it at all. To be a growing community alive with Christ, energized to share what? God's transforming love. That's the source. And so Moses is simply naming what is true. He doesn't stall, and he's not clinging now. And he points beyond himself. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua will cross over before you as the Lord has spoken. And so we have a picture of the relay race now. And if you've ever watched a relay race in the Olympics or in high school, then you probably know that no one boos that first leg runner because they pass off the baton. The handoff is the race. And what happens in that race is learning these skilled sort of handoffs. But you know, sometimes we don't get it in our own heads. I have done this more than once, even recently, trying to move heavy furniture by myself. And not being any younger, my back is starting to ache a little bit, my knees hurt, my hands don't quite have the grip they used to, and people start saying, hey, shouldn't we get some help? Or are you sure you can do that? Yes, I can do it just fine, thank you very much. And then 30 seconds later, I realize I should ask for help. I need to hand this off either to a partner or to somebody who's just stronger than I am. And so, having learned that lesson and having moved quite a bit of furniture over the years, I'm so thankful that I now have teenage sons with teenage friends who love to go to the gym. We were able to move a whole mountain of furniture in very little time for the cost of pizza and a little money per hour. Moses is modeling that kind of wisdom. It's not saying the handoff is weakness. It's clarity. It's about not clinging to power. It's releasing it. Releasing it into God's hands and through God's hands to whatever or to whoever will come next. And that's where we stand in experiencing God, week two. Very urgently, we start calling out, what's our plan? What are we going to need to engineer out of this? And Moses is already reminding us, look up. Don't look at yourselves. God is moving. God's already moving across the river, says Moses. And so the question isn't first, do we have the muscle to do it? Do we have the capacity to do it? The question first is whether we're going to trust the God who has already crossed that river ahead of us. That's number one. God is taking the initiative here. The second big idea from Henry Blackaby's thought is this, that we need to understand what God is about to do. What it's about to do in our midst, in our circumstances. Blackaby says it this way, understanding what God is about to do where you are is more important than telling God what you want to do for God. And that cuts across the grain, I think, for most of us, especially those of us in church who love a good strategy session, or if our love language is giving gifts, we simply want to devote everything we have to God and declare to God what it is we are going to give. But Moses continues here, verses 4 and 5. The Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you. And you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. And so Moses isn't saying it's time to gear up Israel because you've got this. Instead, what Moses is saying first is look back. God handled our business in the past. And God will be faithful again. And so the security doesn't come from having the most kind of exquisite plans or solid strategies or airtight solutions, but instead it comes from the consistency of God's character, past and present into the future. It's a few weeks ago, really just a couple of months ago, we talked about Mary and Martha. And we know that wonderful story about these sisters who both love Jesus, who both welcome Jesus into this shared home. And Martha assumes that her activity and doing for Jesus is what's going to be most important. And so she works frantically, trying to earn, I guess, some approval for the service and just recognizing all the gaps and the things that need to be done. Meanwhile, her sister is just sitting at Jesus' feet. And she didn't confuse the agenda that she might have had or even her sister's agenda for God's agenda. And she paid close attention to God's agenda right there in her living room. Jesus speaking these words. And I keep turning that story over in my mind, because how many times have I mapped out all of the ministry plans with charts and with deadlines? And I know that might surprise you. I'm not the greatest planner, but I try. And I try and put it all together and lay it all out graphically and verbally so that it can be clearly communicated. And at the same time, God seems to be blessing a quieter prayer somewhere else in the church. That there's no direct correlation between the amount of time invested in a particular plan and a guaranteed outcome. I'll never forget years ago in a previous church, one of my mentors, he actually was a pastor of that church in the 1960s, and I was there in the 2000s, and he's such a great mentor, very wise. He, in retirement, he'd take me out to breakfast. He'd never tell me what to do. He'd just listen and nod. He'd tell me a story. But it came time for the church to revise its constitution. And so Dr. Stevens took the initiative to begin that work of reconstruction, extracting what we didn't need and soliciting from the congregation feedback about what we did. And he would keep the congregation informed all along the way. And I'll never forget how he said this. Every time he'd hand it out in a business meeting, he'd say, "Now, the worst reason to vote for something is because everybody worked hard on it. The worst reason to vote for something is because everybody worked hard on it. Because the vote was the congregation's sanction or alignment with or kind of risky step saying, we believe this is God's word for us or God's will for us. And just because, and Dr. Stevens is very self-deprecating, just because I worked hard on it, don't do it because you're trying to be polite or nice or you don't want to send me back to the drawing board. That's not the point." And I think it's an important lesson. It's an important lesson for us as we think about what it is we want to do for God and how we go about bringing that about. I'm not saying don't work hard. Do everything with a sort of singular focused devotion as unto the Lord. What I'm saying is that in many ways, Blackaby is right, and Moses is pointing to this as well, that the success or the flourishing or the future is not first built on what it is we want to bring or what it is we even think we need to bring without first recognizing how God has been at work and beginning to look for where God might be at work around us. So our task isn't to shout louder or to lobby for our plan. The task is to notice where God is moving. And that's the challenge of week two, experiencing God, to convert all of our questions about fixing, how do I fix this, to seeing both the challenges and the opportunities that are ahead of us as opportunities for God to go to work. How is God preparing something in our midst? And though that's a subtle shift, it's pretty impactful because instead it takes that reliance off ourselves and hopefully relieves more than a little anxiety and gives it to God. And instead turns all of us toward listening and observing and noticing how God is at work. Another important big idea from Blackaby's chapter 2 is that we adjust our lives to what God is about to do. Blackaby's words, "We are God's servants, and we adjust our lives to what God is about to do." Verses 6 and 7, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous." That phrase, "be strong and courageous," shows up again and again in this handoff in Deuteronomy into Joshua. And in this moment, it's like God knows that the people need to hear it kind of on repeat, continuous play, have it in their ears, have it pulsing in their hearts. And again, the phrasing here in its original language doesn't point specifically to personality traits, but instead it is opening up to something like a trust-filled obedience, leaning where you don't necessarily see enough support, sort of like a door hanging on a very delicate hinge. And the door will open and close, and you almost wonder through the engineering, how does it even do that? That's the strength. That's the courage. So it's not about digging deep and finding your own bravery deep down inside. You may have a lot, and I've known some really courageous people in this church, but you may not have enough. And that doesn't disqualify you. Instead, it is a call again to look outside yourself and in your midst to notice the one who walks with you. But we usually define courage as sort of gritting our teeth and white knuckling it and just trying to get through and seeing it through. And Moses is already showing us that courage is something else entirely. It's about alignment. It's about aligning ourselves with God's purposes. In our English language, the word courage is actually drawn from an older word for heart, right? The seat of our morality and our decision-making and our ethics back in the way the ancients thought. And so to have courage is to have a heart that is aligned with particular virtues, values, and in this case is to have a heart that's aligned with God. And that is where the strength comes from. That is where the see it through is derived. When you align with God's purposes, instead of spending all your time, your resources, and your worry on building safety nets and escape hatches. Think about the GPS. Janelle and I say this sometimes because she has to commute from Cary every day, and there are at least 4 or 5 different routes to come home every day. And sometimes she can look around and it doesn't look like traffic's all that bad, but Waze will send you in a different direction. And we say, I trust Waze. somehow our GPS has a clearer sense after crowdsourcing and analyzing all the data that maybe the way you're used to going is not the way you should go. And instead, we'll walk you around this way or that way. And sometimes it is verified and sometimes it's never verified. But you know you got home safely and you know you got home in a reasonable amount of time. That's a rude example. It's crass. But it gets us closer. That voice in your ear, in your heart, in this community, in scripture, in prayer, that voice that comes to you and gently says, redirecting now, recalculating now. I resist that. I like to be able to follow through on something, usually out of pride. And I don't know about you, what is at stake in being able to perform what it is you set out to do at the beginning of a day, or the beginning of a week, or the beginning of a life, or the beginning of anything? But as you are redirected more and more faithfully, as you adapt your life to what it is you are hearing and who it is you are trusting, then you might be able to experience what feels so often flat as you just try and get through the day. Just trying to survive, and people say, I'm on empty. I haven't felt God in a long time. I think about when we moved the 150 or so yards from this space to the gym, when we started the construction, and Jerry DeLoach was sort of the first critic and the first early adopter of worshiping in the gym. She said, are you going to do my funeral in the gym? And I said, Jerry, we'll do your funeral wherever you want, but I'd like to keep you around for a while. And then about 6 weeks after we moved to the gym, Jerry discovered she was terminally ill. And when she called me back, she said, I want you to do my funeral in that gym, whatever you want. And she said, that's where my church is. And from that time on, for me, it is where my church was. And I noticed a lot of people, even in that quick pivot, which was not comfortable, which was not easy. It smelled vaguely of sweat socks. It was dark, it was light, it was cold, it was hot, it was all kinds of things. And we knew that the long-standing house of God was over here. It just happened not to have walls at the time. That as we sat in those chairs that had to keep moving, as the sight lines were all wonky, people kind of sat on the edge of their seats a little more, just making that shift. One little shift, and you hear differently, and you see differently. I would never trade that experience, that disruption that became an invitation to lean in a different way. Worship sounded different, it felt different, not just because of the acoustics or the electrical engineering of it, but because we had made a faithful shift, and we had saints like Jerry lead the way for us. But all of us were part of that journey. Sometimes when we make those adjustments, no matter what we thought might begin our day, we discover something new by the end. Think about Martha and Mary. Martha bustling in the kitchen, just got to be able to see it through. Think about Elijah. We talked about Elijah a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago as well. Think about Elijah in the cave, wanting to hear from God. God saying, I'm going to show up, and he's looking in all the customary places, the lightning and the fire and the storm. But it's in the stillness, in the quiet, that Elijah can hear God calling on his life. I'm not saying quiet's the only place to find God. I'm saying it might not be where we expect it. Because when we don't plan for it, we often get ambushed by the surprise and the joy of having heard the redirection and adjusting our lives accordingly. And then it's clear as day. Can that be the way for you? I think so. Every revelation, every time this happens in our life, it comes to us as an invitation. That's point four. God's revelation, says Blackaby, is God's revelation of God's activity is an invitation for you to join God. And that's why Moses closes his charge this way, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous, for you will go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their ancestors to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And here, in just one sentence, Moses has paired that contradiction for us. God goes ahead and God stays with. It's comprehensive coverage. That's how covenants work. That covenant promise is running in directions, leading out front and abiding alongside. And so God's not standing on the other side of the river, tapping God's feet impatiently, waiting for them to show up, in the same way that God is looking at the future of your life or the future of Yates and just saying, when are they going to get the memo? I've been here all morning. It's not working that way. God has gone ahead and is preparing that place for you and for us. And God has not abandoned us in the moment and instead is walking with us, alongside us. We gather in a Christian church because we confess this truth, that God has come alongside us as a human being, that God has entered time and space and history and our lives in Jesus Christ, who was constantly showing God at work. And with every one of those days that Jesus walked among the people, it came with an invitation. Matthew 4, follow me and I will make you fish for people. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 15, abide in me as I abide in you. Every one of those revelations is an invitation to us. It's like being invited into a dance that's already going, and you get to just step right in. The music's going to keep playing, whether you do it or not. But the invitation is for you to join in and become a part of that rhythm and find your own way to step with it. And that's the lesson that I think a lot of us have had to learn as parents. I've had to learn this for sure, that my children will sometimes ask me to come alongside and see what they're doing. And they all had different activities that really energized them as children. But sometimes project manager dad would show up and say, you know, if you really used more cyan instead of red there, it might really show up on the coloring sheet better. And they didn't want that. They wanted the companionship. They wanted the presence. That invitation to come alongside wasn't about what I could do for them. The invitation from my children to us was to be with them. They delighted in that. That's what Moses is getting at. It's what Jesus embodies. This life that we're in is not chasing after some distant or obscure vision that we can't make out. It's not some deity that's way off across the river from us. Instead, the God who is inviting us into that future is not inviting us to outwork God, but instead is inviting us to walk with God. And if I can distill experiencing God week two into something, it is that. It is that invitation. God is already at work. And the question for us is if we're going to notice and if we're going to trust and if we're going to join in. And so it's not about kind of having a leadership manual. It's about redirecting our attention and asking relentlessly, who is going to lead us? What if the circumstances or the nations or whatever it is we face out there are stronger than we are? What if the future looks like it's caving in? And Moses says it so succinctly, the Lord himself goes ahead of you and will be with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that tells us God will not forsake us, even when we deserve it. Even when our sin drives us from each other and drives us from God. But in the empty tomb from which Jesus was raised tells us that God will not leave us even when death claims to have the final word. So all of our anxiety can be directed in a new way toward attention. Not because we have willed ourselves to calm down in our most anxious moments. We can do it because Jesus has already walked through the valley of everything that we fear and is now alive and moving in our midst. And so that's where all of this presses close. It's not about adding another program. It's not about sharpening our plans first. It's about having that relationship with the crucified and raised Jesus, the one who goes with us in our suffering and the one who stands with us and raises us up in power. So for some here in this room, it may be taking that first step to receive him. That invitation that I talked about, it's for you. Follow me, says Jesus. For some, you may have accepted that call but not yet stepped into the waters of baptism and proclaimed that faith to a community. For others, it may be time to move from that orbit outside of church life into membership. And for others, it may be to recommit yourself. Once again, to rededicate yourself to noticing and trusting and adapting and adjusting and experiencing the living God. As Courtney leads us in this time of giving, it's a time for us to offer our material resources online in the giving boxes. It's also an opportunity for you to consider what it is you've been holding back or withholding that God may be able to put to use. And instead of choosing for God, what would it be like simply to open your life up and say, here I am. Here I am. Use me. Send me.